Well, let's begin with prayer. I'll be coming to give you thanks for your word. We come to give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation he has worked out on our behalf, for what he has done to give us the chance to have life, eternal life. And we're coming again tonight to ask for that work of the Spirit of God to help us to understand your word and hearing it be changed, seeing our Lord changed into his likeness. So we're coming and asking you for great things tonight, for your praise and glory. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You could begin this evening by turning to Psalm number 4. This is a bad start. Let me back up here. Psalm 40. That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. Before we get into it, let me just remind you that there are different ways that the Psalms tell us about the Lord. There are some Psalms, like one we've seen, Psalm 2, which is basically a prophetic psalm. The whole thing is a prophecy, just like you would read in something like Isaiah or any one of the prophets. Then there are some Psalms that tell us about right living, way a man ought to live, and they point to the Lord. That's like Psalm 8, because it tells us about what mankind is about, and Jesus was a man, and we see something in that direction. But there's a third kind, and that's where we're going to be tonight, where there is a kind of psalm in which David describes his own experience. He is talking about his own walk with God, and in the midst of speaking about that, things that he says go beyond himself and point to the Lord. Now, it has been our pattern and our plan to approach this by, first of all, looking at each psalm in terms of what it meant in the Old Testament. What was said? What was going on in the psalm itself as it was written? Why was it written? And then in the second session, to see how that is used in the New Testament to describe the Lord. We're in Psalm number 40. Psalm number 40 is, say the least, a difficult psalm, because it changes moods right in the middle. It's in two distinct parts. And it's hard to explain. Again, we don't know anything about it except that it's a psalm of David. That's what it says. And this is unlike some of his other psalms where he says that this I wrote here, I wrote there, under these circumstances. This is just a psalm of David. And we have two parts to it, and they don't seem to fit together in one sense. And on the other side, there is a linguistic connection between the two parts. It's the same writer. You can tell by the way he's writing it, it's the same person writing it. There are also thoughts that are continued from one section to another, but they don't seem to fit together. The first part of the psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving. David has been delivered from a difficulty. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Delivered from some difficulty. He does not tell us what it is. He only uses metaphorical language about this. But that deliverance was so dramatic that he's just exalting over it. And out of that exaltation, he makes a commitment to God. And it seems that he's going along and he makes this commitment, and then about the middle of the psalm, it changes mood completely. It goes from being confident and buoyant and thanksgiving to a petition, a contrite heart, a heart which is burdened by not only the difficulties of the circumstances in, but the difficulties are there because of his own sin. Now, it's hard to explain why the two parts are put together. Now, different people have different ways of looking at it, and we're just going to look at it this way. It doesn't change the meaning of the psalm, but I think it's helpful to think of it this particular direction. The first part of that psalm, which is where we will spend most of our time, the thanksgiving end of it, matches in style and in a number of other features the early psalms of David's experience. The psalms that were written when David was out in the wilderness running from Saul. You remember that he's anointed to be king. Saul is already the king. He comes to the court to work for a while. Saul becomes jealous of him and he ends up running away. And he spent about 7 years at least, maybe as many as 10 years, running around in the wilderness. But during that time, he wrote some psalms. And this, the first part of this psalm sounds very much like those psalms. The last part of the psalm sounds very much like the mood and tenor of the psalms that were written after David sinned with Bathsheba. It's a completely different, it still has the faith element. He's still looking to God, but there is a contrition which is not expressed in the first part of the psalm. So it seems that we could maybe express it this way. It's a real possibility that what happened here is that this first part of the psalm was a psalm by itself, written early, just like you would write a journal entry if you keep journals. And you go back at a given time and you're in trouble and you read what you wrote in that journal entry. And you are encouraged by what you read, and then you write some more onto, you tack on some more into that. Now, I don't know if that is ever done, but it seems that's what happens. That he is encouraged by the remembrance of what God did for him in the past, and out of that, he then makes a new petition. Because he's still in trouble in the last part of the psalm. Now, that's the direction that I think it is easiest to understand the psalm. Now, in order to look at it, we are going to then back off and talk about the very first part of it, because that has the section which is quoted in the New Testament. So we want to look at that primarily. Now, again, if we are in that time that David is running from Saul, we need to note something about the relationship between David and Saul. David was a little boy when Saul was king. And when Saul was rejected as king, all of those stories, which we'll recount in just a moment, of his rejection as king occurred before David was anointed. All right? And David was not an old kid. He was only probably in his mid-teens when he was anointed as king. Which means that he was out with sheep at the time that all this was taking place. He would not have been there when any of the events occurred which caused Saul's downfall. But David spent a great deal of time with Saul's family. He becomes the soother of Saul after the Spirit of God leaves him. He falls into a state which is very much like a bipolar state. He's just one day's up, one day's down. It's a terrible experience, tormented by that. And David becomes a singer who comes in, plays music, and soothes his troubled days. So he knows him pretty well. In fact, eventually he will be married to Saul's daughter. His best friend will be Saul's son. And although there's 20 years difference or so between the two men's age, they became very close friends. Now, as that relationships, or as those relationships developed, Saul is going downhill. David knows he's been anointed. And the question of what happened to Saul must have come up. And since Jonathan, his good friend and Saul's son, had been there during those events, it's almost certain they were all related to him. Now, why we go over all that with regards to Psalm 40? There is an eerie sense that Saul is behind this psalm, that he's in David's mind as he writes this psalm. I want you always to note this if you're reading through there, that David loved Saul right to the end. A man who tried to kill him, a man who was jealous of him, but he never stopped loving him. When Saul was killed, David writes a psalm of lamentation about him. Now, that psalm is what would have been done by the person who assumes the place of the chief mourner. It was part of their day. The person who was chief mourner, who had the greatest loss when someone died, was responsible to write a eulogy which they would recite while they were taking them to bury them. And they would do that. That was the lamentation. That's what a lamentation was. And David took on that responsibility with regards to both Jonathan and Saul. He loved him right through to the end. So he never had a sense of somehow trying to destroy Saul. He always wanted to try to promote him. But Saul was always, I think, on his mind for all those years. He had to run from him. And I believe there was a determination in David's heart that what Saul had done, the mistakes Saul made, he would not repeat. Not in a I'm better than you fashion, but just knowing that Saul lost for a reason, that he is not king for a reason, that his son Jonathan, David's very good friend, is not going to be king because of those mistakes. I must not make those mistakes. Now, when you think about those, let me just say there are three mistakes that were made. All right, they're listed on your paper there, and I'm going over this very quickly, but I want you to note them so that, because then when we read the psalm, it makes sense what I'm talking about here. The first mistake, and again, we won't go over this in detail. Saul was in a battle. Let's say this: he's in a warfare. He gets caught in a situation where he is terribly outnumbered. He doesn't have the weaponry to fight. And God says, I'll deliver you, but I want you to wait for a week. And during that week, you have to wait until Samuel gets there, and Samuel's going to make an offering, and once the offering is made, have at it. Samuel did not show up until the very last day. Saul got impatient with the circumstances and went ahead and made the sacrifice on his own. And Samuel said, you can't do that. You can't do that. That's when Saul lost his personal right to rule. It did not knock Jonathan out of the room, but he says, you won't last here because of your impatience with God. Second sin, again, we don't have time to go. We're not talking about Saul tonight primarily, so we're going over this very quickly. When that took place, an interesting thing happens. This is the very same fight. Jonathan, his son, who is a man of faith, decided to take on the fight all by himself. It's an interesting story. Here's Saul, who doesn't think his army can win, and Jonathan decides to take on this entire army by himself. And lo and behold, God meets him, right? And in a wonderful way, he provides a victory. And they begin to rout the enemy there. And right when it's taking place, right when the rout is full blown, Saul steps in and wrecks it. They'd been scared to death for a week or so, and they hadn't been eating. And he says, nobody eats until I am avenged of my enemies. It became his fight instead of God's fight. And when he did it, the army couldn't even chase down their enemies. They were so exhausted physically that they couldn't win. They couldn't take advantage of the victory. That's his second sin. So it was pride that got him in the second one. Just plain pride. Taking on the things of God and making them his own things. Third sin. That has to do with the story concerning Amalek. All right, God tells Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites and completely wipe them out because of their sin. He doesn't do it. He saves some of the stuff. He says, destroy everything. This is not a raiding party. You're not allowed to go and steal all their stuff. You're going to destroy it because this is a judgment. Well, Saul comes back with stuff, and Samuel meets him. And Saul makes excuses. He lies. That's very important in the psalm. He lies about what was going on, and he makes excuses. Now, on your paper, this is the bottom corner, is a verse from 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul says that we brought back all this stuff so we could make a sacrifice. And Samuel says, this is right down at the very bottom there, it says, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now, with that in mind, with all that in front of us, let's read Psalm 40, or at least the first part of Psalm 40. All right, and I will read through, and then we'll go back over it. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined His ear to me and heard my cry. And He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us. Now, the wonders he's talking about here are not the natural wonders. He is talking about the wonders of a God who has taken care of him. Right? He is talking about the practical wonders that he experiences in his life as God moves on his behalf. So many are the wonders that you've done, all right, and your thoughts towards us. There's none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Now, that's actually at the top of the back side of the page. I have the verses in the English Standard Version because it brings out a thought that isn't actually in the New American Standard. What David is saying here is, I'm thinking about all the things that you've done for me, and I want to tell people about them, but actually in the verse or in the language area, it gives you the thought that I can't do it. It's too much for me. I can't accomplish it. And that leads him to this place where he's more or less saying, what will I do in light of the fact that you have brought this great victory on my behalf? How should I respond? How shall I act in behalf with that done? And that's where he comes to the next verse, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. Now that's important because in the book of Leviticus, when you have a great victory, when something goes right, you make a sacrifice. It's a thanksgiving offering, right? It was prescribed there that you do that. When a baby is born, you give a thanksgiving offering, right? And that's, David is thinking about that, but his sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired. But my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness and in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Now, the psalm actually ends with a sense that there should be something more coming. It's kind of incomplete. But that's where the mood changes now. Now, let's go back over it and think about it with respect to, what is he saying here? What's going on in this particular psalm? First part, David has a thanksgiving. He's remembering what took place before. He's looking back, and he gives that testimony to what's already happened. Now think about it for just a moment. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, before we think about that, let's think about the way he describes his dilemma. I think it's very appropriate because I believe that his descriptions of the dilemma they speak to all of us where we're at when we get into trouble. First of all, he says this, you delivered me from a pit of destruction. Now, a pit of destruction, just the thought. You fall into a pit and you're all by yourself. You're in a mess. That's the thought here, is you're in a place. You can see out, but you can't get out. You are stuck there. You have no, you're confined, all right? This isn't a valley. This is a pit. You can't go anywhere, but you can't get out. But safety's right up there. But you're down here. Have you ever felt like that in life? You're in a confined place. Safety's all around you, but you can't get to it. And your life is squeezed and it's confined. And if this doesn't change, it's going to be disaster. That's why he calls it a pit of destruction. It's a pit of roaring, it says. A place where there's real serious danger. That's one way he looks at his dilemma. It would be like being in a pit, confined. I've got to get out of here. And I can't get out. And I don't know which way to go. Right? Second way he describes it is, you've lifted my feet out of the miry clay. Now, that's one way to put it. That just means out of the mud. And this one I know also we're fairly familiar with. I can remember I was out hiking one day, decided to take a quick trip across the creek. I was going to take a shortcut across the creek. So I did. I jumped right across the creek. And when my leg landed on the bank on the other side, that bank that looked, it was grassy. It looked so good. And I went this deep into that mud all of a sudden. And then you stick your other foot down. Here I am. And this was with people watching. And I'm standing there with both feet stuck in the mud and just thankful that my shoes were high top and they were stuck on there, because if they hadn't been really tied on well, they would have still been in the mud. And I tried to work my way, and I got out. I'm back here. I got out of there. But David's talking about that. You've been stuck. Almost everybody's probably stepped into mud and gotten in there. And realize it can get a little discouraging when you get into real serious mud. And he says, that's where my life was. That's where my experience was. I tried to fight. I tried to get some what we call traction today. I tried to get going in it, but I was stuck in it. And I can't go anywhere, so I'm in a pit. And I can't get out. I'm stuck in mud, so I can't even move in it. And so what do you say? I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited for Him. Now, the waiting here, again, is an act of faith. That's what he's saying. I trusted God, but I trusted God and I kept on trusting. It's one thing to commit things to the Lord. It's another thing to leave them with the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. To wait for the Lord means to put it in God's hands and leave it in God's hands. And he did it. He did it. And here's what he says God did. And this is what he does to people who trust him. That God loves faith. He loves genuine faith. One of Saul's biggest problems is he never came to the place where he understood that God loved faith and wanted him to really trust him. Saul always related things to who he was and what he could do instead of relating him to God and what he could do. So he says, I trusted the Lord. I waited patiently for him. And here's what he does. Here's another beautiful picture. He says, he inclined his ear to me. Now, this is the picture of a person with a 2-year-old, 3-year-old little kid who has troubles and says something to you. You can't quite get what it was. And so you bend over to listen to what they have to say so that you can meet them. It's a beautiful picture of tenderness and of concern. And he inclined his ear to me. All right? And he answered me, and he got me out of that. Now, we do not know, because David does not share with us, what kind of a real problem it was. Right? He was not in a pit. He was not, this is figurative, but what was the real problem? He doesn't share. But when he gets out of this situation, it changes his whole experience. He says, this is what happened when I was delivered, and I knew it was God. And I'm sure that we could line up here and give testimony to this. When you are delivered and you know it's God, something else happens. He puts your feet in that on that rock where you can start walking again, and he puts a new song in your heart. All right, there's a song of praise to God. All right, here it is. A song of praise comes out. David's in that state. He has now been set free, and he is singing of the glory of God. And it is out of that that the next steps come. He says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Why is he saying it's blessed? Because he just experienced it. And it's one of the reasons why those of us that have experienced it have a responsibility to tell people. Because they read about it, and there is no way that you can know what it's like to have God act on your behalf unless you have let God act on your behalf. You don't know what it's like to be in the pit and know that God took you out of the pit and put your feet on the ground. And so that's where David comes. Now he's singing about this in his own heart, but he wants to do more than that. How blessed is the man, and it is blessed, who's made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. And then he speaks about the wonders, which we said before, the many wonders, the things God has done for him. And he doesn't know what to do with it. He says, I don't know how to say it. I want to tell people, and I don't know how many times I have been in that place because I have a responsibility to get up here. And I don't know how many times I have told God, I don't know how to say it. I don't know what words to put with it that will make it clear, that will make it live to the people who are listening to me, that will make them understand how wonderful it is to know you, how tremendous it is to have faith in you, how wonderful it is to have life. So you try to say it, and then you come up with words, and that's where David is. He doesn't know what to say. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. And then you have David's determination. This is great. He's a very young man, and he's determined. Here's what he said. Sacrifice and meal offerings you've not desired. Now, we have to stop here for just a moment and think, how could that be right? David, you've got to be inaccurate on this one, because it says specifically that there are sacrifices and offerings that he does require. But you remember what he said, what Samuel said to Saul. And there are two things that we need to note about those offerings that help us to understand what David's getting at and why the Bible can speak of this in this direction, and the prophets do the same thing. The first thing you need to note is this, that forgiveness of sin is not God's end for us. The forgiveness of sin is not God's end for us. It is important to have sin forgiven. But ideally, if God's purpose in the beginning had been worked out, there would never have been a sacrifice for sin. God's purpose in creating man wasn't to have sacrifice for sin. It was to have the love of human hearts expressed towards Him, and Him be able to express Himself towards those people. The purpose of creation of mankind was so that we could know God. That's the purpose. The sacrifices are not the end. So in one sense, we have to understand this. The sacrifice, as important as it is when you have sinned, is not God's goal. One of the saddest things in Christian circles is when you see people who are content to be forgiven. This is like having a relationship. You can imagine a father and a son who are at odds with one another. The son has done the wrong things, and his father isn't appreciating all that. But his father does have that longing for him, longing to have a relationship with him. His son calls him on the phone and says, Dad, I'm sorry for everything I've done. And he says, you're forgiven. And then a click. And you never see him again. You never hear from him again. The forgiveness is there, but the purpose of coming, of looking at this isn't being accomplished. The idea isn't just that he be forgiven. The idea is that the relationship should be restored. Forgiveness is in order to restore a relationship. The goal is the relationship, not the forgiveness. Not by itself. The second thing we have to note about this that's very important is this, that all the way through the Old Testament, they recognized that although God does require these sacrifices, the sacrifices never accomplished their goal. They did not accomplish them. The fact of the matter is that the Old Testament sacrifices could not deal with sin. Now, next week we're going to be going into that. It's from this passage that the writer of Hebrews goes into the issue of why the sacrifice, how the sacrifice is sufficient in the New Testament situation, how the Lord paid a price and what He does on our behalf. That's next week. But David, realizing that number one, that the sacrifices by themselves are not enough, that something else has to happen, and number two, that the goal of God is not just sacrifice, it is relationship with Him. He jumps past the sacrifice and says this, sacrifices and meal offerings you have not desired, my ears you've opened. Now there's different ways that people can see that, and you may have heard different ones, but because we're going to get late here, I want to go right to the point. I believe that is the Old Testament equivalent of saying this. When Jesus would speak at times and He'd get finished, He would say this to people. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you've got the ears to hear it, then receive it. realizing that some people would listen to it and walk away and wouldn't understand it, wouldn't care about it. But if you've got ears to hear, which is really a very similar thing to saying, if any man thirsts, if you really care about what's going on here, if you have a desire for this, if something in your heart is responding to this, then listen to what I've got to say. Now, David is saying this, that you have opened my ears. You have given me an understanding, a heart to understand what you want. And I understand what you want. All right. Then he goes back to his argument, describing them a different way. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you've not required. Then I said, behold, I come. Now, at this point, I believe he is speaking as the king. He is speaking. He understands his role. It's the only way I can, again, we'll go through this. And so he's saying to God, I'm stepping forward as king. Here I am. I have an appointed role to fulfill. You've called me to this. You've anointed me for this. Here I am. I come. And it says, in the scroll of the book, it's written of me. Now, at this point, when he's speaking, the scroll of the book, of course, all the books, all the Old Testament books are in the scroll. All right? They're just written on pieces of animal skin, and you roll them up. The roll of the book, it says in some places, the roll of the book, it's written of me. Now, what's written of him? What's written of him is what is required to be the king. The law contained particular directions for what the king is to do. And actually, it comes down to four requirements. I won't go over all the requirements, but the central, or not the central, but it's the one which is most important of all the requirements is this. Write a copy of the law out. And then have that law read to you. Read it day after day after day after day as long as you sit on a throne. Don't ever let the Word of God become cold to you. Don't ever let it become distant. Know what God has required. Keep it there. Keep its thought there in front of you. In the roll of the book, it's written of me. All right. I delight to do your will. Oh, my God. Again, that's where David and Saul parted company. If you study the life of Saul, it's a very sad life to study, but if you study the life of Saul, he never delighted to do God's will. He always chafed at doing God's will. It was something he tried to stay inside the bounds for the most part. He was not guilty of terrible... He didn't set up idols. He doesn't go across big lines. He doesn't violate terrible laws. He doesn't murder people. Again, there's a lot of things he doesn't do. But he never delighted in. He always chafed at being told what to do by God. He always wanted to do it his way. And David, I think, understanding that, realizing, no, you don't want offerings. That's not what you're after. What you're after is who I am. That's the ultimate expression of thanksgiving. It's who I am given to you. So here I am. And I know the requirements that this is what you call me to be. You call me to be the king, to lead. And I am presenting myself right now to you. And it is my desire, it is my delight to do your will. Your law is written in my heart. Now that's his own testimony to this. This is not a New Testament expression of it. This is just he's saying, and he has. David has studied the law of God. It's not insignificant. It seems that the very first psalm, that psalm, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, down the line, but his delights in the law of the Lord, was the testimony of Solomon to David. It's almost certain that David or Solomon put together the first book of Psalms. And that is not David's writing. It's not his vocabulary. It sounds very much like the Proverbs. And for that reason, we believe it was Solomon, his son, who wrote it. And he's writing what is David's heart or what his father's heart was. He delighted in the law of God. And he meditated in that law. And we find that true of David the whole way through here. Now, out of that comes another step. As David is king, he has another desire. He not only wants to serve God according to his law, but he wants to make him known, right? He wants to make him known. Well, this is what he says. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. I've already done that, and he had done that. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. I would say again, this is one of those evidences that God's gotten a hold of a person and their heart is set free and they've got a new song, because once they get that song, they're going to tell other people about it. You just cannot, you can't stop doing that if that's a reality in the heart. And so he's determined, and he speaks about how he is determined to go forward in doing all this. Now, it's that section, particularly the sacrifice and offerings, meal offerings you've not desired, that is quoted in the New Testament. But this is David's testimony of what he wanted to do. In verse 12, the psalm takes a kind of a 180. All right, it goes a kind of a different direction. It's been so buoyant. This is the testimony of a young man who's determined to serve God. Let's begin reading again here in verse 11. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. My heart has failed me. Now that's why the commentators have a hard time with these. This does not sound like the same man. It doesn't even sound like it, that he could be... Could he write this all at one time? And I don't believe he did write it on time. I think he wrote that other part at the early part of his life when he's still filled with youthful enthusiasm, the idealism, the determination to follow God. Now, we don't know when this other part was written. But here's a man who has faced life and has run into troubles. He has faced himself. We said a few moments ago that there was a deficiency with a sacrifice. And that deficiency in the sacrifices, it really couldn't cleanse sin, and that was going to require a future cleansing of sin. David made an honest determination to serve God. He was a man after God's own heart. He determined he was going to follow. It's very much what he says here is very much like what he says in Psalm 27. When you said to me, seek your face, I said to you, I'm going to seek your face. That was his determination. But in an Old Testament context, that determination didn't come along with a new birth. Not in the same sense that we have it today. And there is a terrible reality about the human heart. Determination will not make you holy. It's a wonderful thing to commit yourself to God. And God will work in your heart the willing and the doing of your good pleasure. But your determination will not get you through. There is something else that has to take place. Now, the interesting thing about David is, despite his concern here, now we know what his pit is. Now we know what his quagmire is. It's his own fault. It is the result of his own sin. The sins are in front of him, and the results of those sins have put him in a pit and have tied up his feet so he can't walk. What is David going to do? Interesting feature about David is he knew the basics. He did understand the law from way back there. And what's that? That the right thing to do in every circumstance is go back to the Lord. It's always time to go back to the Lord. There is never a time when there is another answer to a problem. No matter what the problem is, the answer is to go back to God. That's why we say it, and I know we get kind of criticized for it sometimes, but the answer is Christ. Well, the answer is Christ, but again, that doesn't define where the problem is. But it doesn't matter what the problem is. Because David's going to go on. And then verse 13, he says, with all that going on, he says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. And I want you to note, let's go down there, and then we'll finish up with that. Use this to finish it out. Verse 16, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. I want to note that because there was a difference in the young man David and how he responds, and the old man David and how he responds. Both responses are legitimate. Both are legitimate. When he had been delivered as a young man, in his enthusiasm, his response was, "Lord, I am giving myself completely to you. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to serve you." He's banged his head a few deers. He's failed a number of times. David failed in more than just Bathsheba's situation. He didn't fail because he was slept or refused to do the will of God. He failed because he is a human being who needed a new birth. Because he has a bent within him, which every human being has, which takes him away from God. Now he says, I'm going to come back to you for salvation. And when you deliver me, here's what I want to have happen. I want to say this. May the Lord be magnified. He's not promising anything anymore. He's coming back. And he says, when those who love your salvation will say this, not that they will do something, but may God be magnified in his delivering power. That's an important psalm. Because it is that failure part that is at the end that gives us understanding of why the New Testament writer quotes this psalm as being the Lord and not David who's speaking. He's going to take this and he's going to put those words that I came and I delight to do your will into the mouth of the one who had the capacity to do it. The one who we saw last week doesn't fall to temptation, does not have the bent within him, who can stand when David could not stand. But for our purposes tonight, we'll get to that next week, but for our purpose tonight, a question comes. We might be in that situation. There may be people here who are in that same place. You made commitment. You can remember a day when you made commitment and you made it honestly to God. That you were going to follow Him. You saw the hand of God on you. But tonight you're more like David is in that last part. You are conscious that you haven't lived up to that commitment. You have learned over the years that you are not as tough as you thought you were. You are not as determined as you thought you were. You have more problem with sin than you ever thought you had. What are you going to do about it tonight? Well, the right thing to do about it is what David did about it. There is only one thing you can do with your deficiency, and that is bring it to God. Bring it to God. And the same God who inclined his ear to the young David who was full of enthusiasm and ready to serve is the same God who leaned his ear to the old David who made all kinds of mistakes. God never changed in his relationship with David. He promised him certain things and he continued it to the end because David didn't change in his relationship to God. He trusted him at the beginning, and when he found out that he wasn't up to everything he had promised, he still trusted him at the end. It's a tremendous psalm of faith. And I wonder where you are again. We need to ask ourselves that. Because it's easy to get where he is, where you start to think about your life and you look at the things that you've made mistakes at and you look at the consequences of those mistakes and they start to build up around you and they can become a pit all by themselves. And what are you going to do with that pit? Well, you need to go back. I believe that's why David goes that psalm. He goes back to where he started out. I waited patiently for the Lord. That means faith. I committed it to the Lord, and I trusted Him. I put it in His hands, and I left it in His hands. For Him to do what He does best, and what's that? He saves. He delivers. He rescues. He changes. Whatever you want to put it, He's got that capacity to do it. David trusted Him. David was delivered. Now, we have a greater possibility today. And if you come back next week, we'll think about that wonderful possibility. It's ours because the Lord has done much more for us than that David ever had. The salvation he had to lay hold of was not nearly what the salvation that we have to lay hold of is. The same one who saves, who saved David in the Old Testament, will save us in the New Testament, will deliver us, will meet us, will take us out if we come and trust him. So let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for your saving power. We thank you meet everyone who ever trusts you, everyone who puts themselves in your hands, and we're coming again to ask you to deliver us from ourselves, from our self-confidence, from saving ourselves. Lord, bring us each to yourself for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.